Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The first sermon that I preached here as your pastor was in this passage, and I also began with a question. And the question was this: what is the priority of the preacher? And I sought to answer that question from Paul's second letter here to Timothy. And as we looked at this last time, we saw that this is where Paul instructed his young protege in the ministry named Timothy. And if you're not familiar with this book, this is Paul's final letter that he wrote before he was martyred for his testimony in Christ. And he pins these words to Timothy and to every preacher as their priority. Listen to what it says. It says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." This passage, as I said, answers the question that I raised then: what is the priority of the preacher? What is this priority? Well, verse 2, and the first three words, preach the word. That is his priority. This morning, as I revisit the passage, which is a year later, I want us to see this solemn charge to the preacher in greater detail. We see here the solemn charge in verses 1 and 2 with Paul's command to Timothy. He says, "I solemnly charge you," or it could better read, "I command you." He's giving him a command to preach the word. But before he does this, he wants him to understand how serious this is. And that's why I chose this morning, a year later, to revisit this, because this is something that you and I have to constantly be reminded of as to the mission of the church. We are to preach the word of God. It starts with the preacher and it filters all through the congregation. That we are to preach the word of God to all people. Not select a few that we want to preach to because maybe we feel that we will appeal better to them based upon their age or their demographics. No, we preach to everyone the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here in this case, he says that we're to preach all the word of God. So he wants them to know, first of all, that this is a serious charge. Why? Why is it so serious? Well, look at what he said in verse 1. It's because it's in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Every preacher stands before God, will give an account to the preaching ministry. And not just the preaching ministry. There's really three aspects to the preaching ministry. There's the preparation of it. And then there's the delivery of it. Then there's the application of it. That is the living of what you're preaching. And is that not true for all of us? Aren't we all called to study God's word? Aren't we all called to read the word of God? Aren't we all called to share the word of God with other people and live the word of God? And so it's not just on one individual, it's on all of us. But we do know from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 that the qualifications that are listed there for pastors in the church is something to be a model for all the members in the church. It's not just the pastor is to be this way, but that we all are to live this way. And if you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if you've been saved, it will change your life. And you will not be the same. In my office at work, I have hanging up there several things. One is an album that I did when I was about 16 years old, and filtered around it are pictures. And over next to it is a bookshelf, and it's got some pictures on there too. Well, out of all those pictures that are on there, it's showing the change that took place in my life. I have that album there just to remind me of what my life was like back then, but I also have pictures there to remind me of what God began to do in my life. The work that he began, that he's continued to do. And it's been a work every day. And the same for you. He is at work in each of our lives every single day to do his will and his glory. Solo Deo Gloria that we've been talking about. We are here for the purpose of his glory. And here, when Paul writes this letter to Timothy, his young protege in the ministry, he is passing the baton because he's about to be martyred. He's about to leave this world and go to glory. And so before he does, he wants to tell him, preach the word of God to me. This is a serious thing because it's before the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says there, it's in the presence of God. And the construction in the Greek could read it back this way, even Christ Jesus. This is why it's so serious. And he even further states why it's serious, because of what Jesus is going to do. He identifies Jesus as the one who is to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. The first time that Jesus Christ came, he came as a baby in a manger for the purpose of bringing salvation to the world, for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. The second time he comes, he's coming as judge. Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. He's coming back. When he left and he descended up into heaven, or ascended up into heaven into the clouds, and the disciples are staring at this, an amazing sight, I can imagine. Two angels appeared to them and said, why are you gazing up into heaven? This Jesus who went up into heaven will come back in the same manner. He's going to come back in the clouds. He's coming again. He's gone to prepare a place for us, as he said in John 14 to his disciples. And we need to understand that when Jesus comes back, he's coming back as judge. So that should put the severity and the seriousness of what we do. It should put that in our words, in our attitudes, in our motives as we go and talk to people about Jesus. Yes, we'd like to see more people in this church, but we'd like to see them here for the right reasons too, right? Not just because they have been invited, but we like to see them in these chairs, these pews, because they have come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And God has brought them here to use them in the ministry here as well. Over in John 5:26, it says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. See, again, people want to look at Jesus just as a baby in a manger, but he's much more than that. He will be the judge. God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who did he raise from the dead? The Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 17:31. So it's not till you get down to verse 2, after he sets up this charge, that he gives him the specific charge. And the specific charge is to preach the word. And preach is here the first of 9 imperatives or 9 commands that he uses in this passage. You find 5 of them in verse 2, which is preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And then 4 are found in verse 5, be sober, endure, do, and fulfill. All of those are commands. So the first command is this: Timothy is to preach the word. How is he to do this? Well, the word preach means to herald. It means to publicly proclaim, like an official spokesman for the king. Preachers are official spokesmen for the king. You and I are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We speak what he has given us in his word. We're almost like waiters, if you will. The food has already been prepared. Just get it to the table. Don't tamper with it. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. Just get it to the table. That's our job. We're servants. We're slaves of Christ. He has already prepared the feast. The feast is the gospel. Get it to them. I remember John MacArthur talking about this doctor coming into his office who was an abortionist. And he had just left his wife. He was living with a woman that wasn't his wife. And he walked in and told him that story. And he said, can you help me? And John MacArthur said, no, I cannot. But I know who can. See, in and of ourselves, we don't have the answer. The answer is Christ. The answer is his word. In fact, the very thing that he did for some would be questionable, because you know what he did? He handed him a Bible and he told him to go and read the Gospel of John. Now, some people are biting at the bit just to lead a person in a prayer. You know, why didn't you lead him in a prayer? Well, for one, he wasn't ready. Number two, he needed to understand the extent of his desperation. And so a little bit of time passed. He comes back. He walks in the room, plops right there on the couch, and he says, I know who he is. And John MacArthur says, how do you know who he is? Because I read it here in the Gospel of John. He's God. See, the Word of God is just like a lion. I live down the road from the Caddyshack Ranch. Any of those lions get out, I know they're going to take care of themselves. Just don't come to my house. You know what I mean? But they're going to take care of themselves. The Bible's the same way. The Bible can take care of itself. We just need to get it out there. And we need to model it. Put that example out there before people. And let them see what it is like to follow Christ. And that's what he did. He handed in the Bible. He goes and reads the Gospel of John. The guy reads the Bible. He finds out that Jesus Christ is God. And he said, what else does this tell you? He said, well, I read Romans while I was at it. And I found out he came and died for me. He died for my sin. And John MacArthur asked him, he said, well, what does this mean now for you? He said, well, I've already written my resignation to the clinic. I'm not going to do abortions any longer. I've also left the woman that wasn't my wife, and I've went back to my wife. Now, the Word of God is what does that. You know what I mean? It changes your life. It's like it says in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So Timothy is told in this serious charge, consider the fact that you're a preacher and your preaching and your ministry is all before Christ Jesus. He's the one who's commissioned you. He is the one who's called you. Get out there and preach the word and do it like a spokesman for the king. Kenneth Wee says that this should be the pattern for the preacher today. His preaching should be characterized by that dignity which comes from the consciousness of the fact that he is an official herald of the King of Kings. It should be accomplished by that note of authority which will command the respect, the careful attention, and proper reaction of the listeners. Not only is he an official authoritative spokesman for the king, but he's also not to hold back. He is told to preach the word, and in preaching the word, he's to proclaim all of it. The idea of the term word is encompassing all the body of revealed truth. When you examine what you believe, what do you examine? Do you know just the gospel? No, you know more than that. You know that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour days. That's Genesis 1 and 2. You know that Jesus Christ not only died for your sins, but he resurrected on the third day, right? You know also that he did many miracles and confirmed with these signs and miracles and wonders who he was. You know that he was born of a Virgin Mary. There are a lot of things that you know from Scripture. You know that the Bible teaches that we are all sinners and we became sinners because of Adam. And what Adam did in the garden was transferred to every person who would ever come into the world. So we were all in Adam. Adam is our federal head. He is our representative. We all came from Adam. And all the human race is in sin. Jesus Christ, though, came to take away sin. When a person trusts in Jesus, that person is forgiven of all their sin. And they're treated as righteous as if they had never sinned. That's what we do know. And we have to proclaim all the Word of God, the entire written Word of God, his complete revealed truth. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 13, 1 Timothy 4, 13. Paul says to Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And the idea of giving attention, it implies previous preparation in private. Timothy was to be prepared to preach the word. And he was to give all the word. And if you notice here, it encompasses several things. One, the public reading of Scripture. It encompasses the teaching of that Scripture that you read. And it encompasses applying that Scripture. So it's read the text, interpret the text, and apply the text. Read the Word of God, explain what it means, and apply it. That's why you have on your bulletin and on the sign, expository preaching. Expository preaching is explaining the word in its original intent. Why did God give this to us? We don't have to say, well, he gave it to us and then come up with 5 reasons and all of these wonderful little fuzzies that come with it. No, we just have to study and understand what was its original intent. Why did he say this when he said it? What was the point? What was his intent? We do that when we talk. Sometimes people misunderstand us and we have to go back and say, no, that's not what I meant. You took what I said out of context. You misinterpreted what I said. How many times do we do that to the Scripture? So you have to get into the Word. You have to read it, but you have to go a little further than read it. You have to study it, and you have to apply hermeneutical principles as you study it. It may be looking at grammar. It may be looking at history and culture and geography and all these different things. It may be defining terms and looking at grammar. But that's all part of it, because we're trying to bridge a gap in a language that we don't even speak. This is Hebrew and Greek. Anybody in here speak Hebrew and Greek? I don't either. But we have to study it. Oh, Nathan, you speak Hebrew and Greek? Okay. Cody speaks Spanish, right? He told us that one day he could speak Spanish and French. I said, wow, you're smart. So we have to apply principles to study it. And then we have to share it. And that's the wonderful thing about discovery, because when you discover something, you can't wait to tell other people about it, right? And then your evangelism just becomes an overflow of your study. I mean, it's just like, I think I was talking about Wednesday night. I used to work at a trucking company, and I was in that office by myself after everybody left, because I worked the evenings. I came in when they were there, but then they left. And then truckers would come through the office and wanting to know if they had their bills ready for their for the load that they were pulling. And I would always put preaching on, and it wasn't for them, per se. It was for me, because I wanted to listen to something. I didn't want a quiet room, and I wanted to take the time and listen to the Word as it was being preached. And sometimes they would walk through there, and I just kind of looked at the side of my, you know, eyes there, and some of them would just sit there and listen. And they want to ask me something, but they're not sure if they should, if they should interrupt that. Other times, they would just walk right on through. They knew that it wasn't ready. They saw me working on it. But, you know, as you're learning, when I would click that thing off, the things that I was learning, and I would get into conversations with these men, sometimes ladies, or the guard outside when I was leaving. And it was a natural overflow of what you were learning. That's what our evangelism should be. It shouldn't be something that we have to stage or force to happen. It should just be a natural overflow of our time with the Lord that we want to share that with other people. Well, again, he's told to preach the Word, all the Word, and the entire revealed truth, like Acts 20:27 says, Paul told the elders at Ephesus, he said, I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. He said in verse 20, I kept nothing back. And that's the way I think that we should do that. Even over in Jonah 3:2, Jonah was told, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Now, during that time, they got direct revelation from God. There was no written word down besides the Old Testament, and all the Old Testament wasn't completed. And they had what God directly told them to say. You know what? Here's what God tells us to say. That's a pretty thick book, wouldn't you say? Unless you got one of those real thin ones that you can't read because the print's so small. I can't see that stuff. But we're told to preach this word. And oh, by the way, this is large print. You see that? That's where the eyes are now. Well, he's always to do this. And he's to be ready in season and out of season. Look at that in verse 2. What's he mean by be ready in season and out of season? Well, it means, first of all, he needs to be ready. He needs to stand by. He needs to be present at hand all the time. There it suggests being prepared. Somebody gets into a conversation with you, or you're in a conversation with a group of people, and there is an opportunity for you to talk about the Lord, you're ready because you have made preparation to do this. This was used of a soldier prepared to go into the battle, or it was used of a guard who was continually alert for any surprise attack. He was always on the alert for those opportunities. This exhortation is for the preacher to hold himself in constant readiness to proclaim the word. You know, there is a compulsion that's within us. As I said, as we study the word and as we learn things from the Bible, there's a compulsion there to share it. And even for a preacher, it's there. And as J. Vernon McGee says, that we should be chafing at the bit, ready to give out the word of God. So he's to be ready. But what else does it say there in verse 2? Be ready in season and out of season. What's he mean by in season and out of season? Well, in season means when opportunity occurs. Sometimes something happens, somebody speaks up, ding, the bell went off in your head. Here is an opportunity. Maybe someone said something spiritual. Or, as we would say, the light bulb just came on, right? We call those teachable moments. We do them in school. But here's an opportunity when opportunity has risen. It's a favorable occasion. Now, what's he mean by out of season? Well, it's the opposite. It's when it's unfavorable. It's when it is inopportune. It's when the circumstances do not favor this. So he wants him to be ready to speak the word of God when it's favorable and when it's not favorable. Now, let me just ask you this question. Out of the two, which one would you be more likely to choose? Well, in season, when it's favorable. Because, you know, if you share when it's favorable, no one's going to bite your head off if they don't like what you say. No one's going to persecute you. No one's going to reject you. But how about when people are against what you're saying? How about when people don't like to hear what you're going to say? That's an inopportune time. That is an unfavorable situation. And he's telling Timothy, you need to be ready to speak in both of those situations. Adam Clark says, be urgent whether the times be prosperous or adverse. Whenever there is an opportunity and when there is none, strive to make one. Sometimes we say, well, Lord, I really was going to share the gospel today with someone, but I never had the opportunity, even though I was around three people. Well, make an opportunity. That's what he's saying right here. Don't wait for it. Strive to make one. And especially if you're around these same two or three people every day. And you also know that these same two or three people that you're around every day see how you live and see your life. So make sure your life fits what you're talking about. Make sure your life fits the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're not denying the gospel with how you live. Make sure your conversation is that of the Lord. Well, notice the next three commands that he gives. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Well, reprove, this translates convince in the Authorized Version. It means to reprove or to rebuke. It's, the word has the idea to disgrace, to put to shame. A.T. Robinson says it means to give honor or blame. It's showing someone that he has done something wrong and summoning him to repent. It's ultimately why Herod had put John the Baptist in prison and caused him to be put to death. Luke 3:19 says that John the Baptist rebuked him concerning Herodias, which was his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done. And so John lost his life because he kept confronting King Herod about what he was doing. What he was doing was against the law of God. He had his brother's wife, and that was unlawful. So he reproved him. He put him to shame by pointing out his sin. That is not comfortable at all. And it shouldn't be. I had a gentleman a long time ago told me he couldn't wait to be full-time in the ministry so that he could go around pointing everyone's sin out. And I thought to myself, that's the last thing that I hope that you'll do. I hope that you're not going to be going around to everybody's house and pointing out their sin. Don't get me wrong. I think there needs to be a balance there. But that you're the official sin confronter, that's a little off, we have to say. Next, he says to rebuke. Rebuke and reprove. These two words are close in meaning. Reproving may have more to do with affecting the mind, with helping a person understand that what he believes or is doing is wrong. Rebuke, on the other hand, may have to do with the heart, with bringing a person under the conviction of guilt. So you need both of them. Freiberg, in his Greek lexicon, says the word means to warn, strongly admonish. And when you admonish someone, you show them where their error is in the scripture, and you exhort them, as the third word is, to a change. Notice the word exhort. The word exhort is the Greek word parakaleo. Para is a preposition. It means to come alongside. And you come alongside this person that you're confronting, and you're calling them out, and you're helping them to see what this word, what God's word is saying in regard to that situation. It also carries the idea of encouragement. Warren Wiersbe says preaching must be marked by three elements: conviction, warning, and appeal. To quote an old rule of preachers, he should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. If there is conviction but no remedy, we add to people's burdens. And if we encourage those who ought to be rebuked, we are assisting them to sin. Biblical preaching must be balanced. And here's the balance. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Listen to what he says. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now that last line, be patient with everyone, that's sometimes where we get in trouble. That we're not always patient. And we have to remember God is patient with us, isn't He? But see, the hardest thing for us is to see our sin. It's kind of like Paul in Acts 9 where he had scales over his eyes. But once when he saw the Lord, the scales came off, didn't they? Same here. We are to do this. Go back to 2 Timothy 4:2, last part of verse 2. We're to do this with great patience and instruction. Don't be afraid to reprove or rebuke, but you have to do it with long-suffering and you have to do it with teaching. And the minister's personal feelings, they're not the ground for the reproof. Doctrine is that ground. How I feel has nothing to do with it. But yet at the same time, there are other scriptures that talk about the attitude and the motive by which I would go to someone as the same attitude and motive that you're to have when you go to someone and to do these three things. But again, first we're talking about the preacher doing it. We're talking about the preacher being the model. But there has to be balance. And it has to be done out of love. We're told to speak the truth in love. If you don't speak it in love, you alienate people. They miss the whole point and they're gone, right? Well, the word patience here, it's macrothumia is the word. It's translated long-suffering. You might have that in the King James Bible. It's a state of emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances. It's this emotional quietness. The word literally means to abide under. And here it means to abide in this situation under people. He's calling for Timothy. Be patient with the members of his flock who may have been persistently stubborn, who may have been resisting their pastor's admonitions. And then he says, you got to do this with instruction. You got to do this with teaching. You have to do this with what's being taught. And this really is the foundation of preaching. This is the foundation of reproving and rebuking and exhortation. It's only through careful teaching of the word that those tasks can be successfully carried out by the preacher. An unbeliever will not be convinced of his sin and come to salvation apart from some instruction from God's word about his lost condition and his need for saving faith in Jesus. Nor will a believer be convicted of his sin and brought to repentance and restoration apart from the work of the word in his life. So he's commanded him, Timothy, this charge is serious. You need to take it that way because it's before Jesus Christ whom you will appear. He is the judge of the living and the dead, and he will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. You need to preach all the word, not hold anything back. Give them the whole counsel of God. Again, that's what Paul did. The time that he was in Ephesus, he preached to them all of the counsel of Scripture. And he did that, I believe, for 3 years. Constantly teaching them the word. You got to do this. You got to be ready to do this when the times are for it and when the times are against it. And the days in which we live, there'll be more times against it. We're already seeing that, not just preachers and churches being persecuted, but we're seeing it just in Christians. There's Christians that refuse to make the cakes for the lesbian, the homosexual couple. Well, they got sued. They lost. Went to the Supreme Court. They lost. It's amazing. Now, we don't have the time to look at the rest of it, but let me just read it so that you have it in your mind. Why does he say all this stuff leading up to verse 3? Why is he trying to help Timothy to understand it's before the Lord Jesus that you're to speak? You represent him. It's because, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So Timothy has to be sober in all things. He has to endure hardship because the hardship's going to come because the people aren't going to want to hear what he has to say. He's going to have to do the work of an evangelist. What's an evangelist do? He's a church planner. What's an evangelist? He is one who reaches out to people with the gospel of Christ. He preaches the gospel and he seeks to win them with the gospel. He has to fulfill his ministry. See, evangelists in this time period were much different than evangelists today. Evangelists today, we have them come into the church and preach revivals. I'm not against revival, but the thing is, I think we miss the understanding of Scripture. Somewhere we've made this little dichotomy that is separated, and it's made everybody think that by coming in and doing a five-day revival, that everybody in the church is lost. Now, I understand the concept that those who are saved go out and bring the lost to church. And you bring in an evangelist and they preach the gospel to them 5 days a week or however long the revival is. Evangelists during this time didn't go into an established church. They went into an area where there were no churches. And they preached the gospel to every person. And those that were saved, they would start a church. And that evangelist would stay in that church teaching and preaching the word of God to them, just like Timothy is doing here, or even Titus, until God raised up a pastor. Then when God raised up leadership, then he would leave. And he'd go back into another area where there were no churches and repeat the process. The evangelist today is the guy with the seven suits, goes into a different church every week and preaches a gospel message most of the time to save people. That's not what that was. In fact, the modern terms that we've adopted today that have the meaning that I just gave you of evangelists, we call them missionaries. That's what we call them. Because we know in our mind, a missionary will go into a foreign land, win people to Christ, start a church, and again, wait till a pastor is raised up and then move on and repeat the process. That was a New Testament evangelist. And we tend to think, well, in order for me to be a missionary or to do missions, I've got to leave my country. I don't think that's true. In fact, I would say this. And if you're not evangelizing the people in your area, in your neighborhood, in your families, then maybe God hasn't called you to go out to another country. To see, if you're not doing what he has called you to do in the area in which you are, he's not going to change the geographical location of your feet and put you in another place to, again, do something you're not doing. You know what I mean? We need to do it right where we are. If God is calling you to do something greater like that, or to reach ungroups of people that have never been reached, then you start in your backyard. And you start there with your neighbors, and you start with your coworkers, and you start with your family. And after you've done that, God will widen the net. And then you do that, and he'll keep widening the net. It's up to God as to where he takes you. You worry about the depth of your ministry, and you let him worry about the breadth of it, what he's going to do with it, where he's going to take it. And that's what we need to do. That's what we need to do right here. We need to focus on the depth of our ministry right here. What are we doing for the gospel? What are we doing in cooperation with the gospel of Christ? Are we carrying out the mission of making disciples? And if we're not, then we need to change that. You know how you change that? You say, God, I'm sorry. I realize I'm not doing what I should be doing. And you make the change right then. You don't wait till you have some little goosebumps. It's already been revealed to your heart through conviction because the Holy Spirit has convicted you. And if he hasn't convicted you yet, hopefully you're hearing the words of your preacher that are telling you this is what you and I are to do. And if we're just sitting around and waiting for people just to come in, yeah, we'll have people trickle in at times. But our mission, our main mission, is what we put on that sign and what we put in this bulletin. We are to preach God's word. We are to focus in on meaningful worship. Meaningful worship only occurs as we worship God as who he is. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, she had this idea that worship occurred in just one place. And she said, you Jews worship here, we worship there. And Jesus said there's coming a time when you'll neither worship in this place or that place. Why? Because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You've got to focus on that first reality of who God is. He is spirit. And how does he want to be worshipped? In spirit and in truth. He wants us to have the enthusiasm in our worship to him. He wants us also to do it by truth. That's meaningful worship. And of course, third is the loving aspect of it. As God pours out his spirit in us, in which he's done at salvation, he's poured out the love of God in our hearts, right? No one in here would argue the fact that everybody here is friendly. Everybody in here is welcoming to anybody that walks in the doors. I remember the one gentleman that came in here, and he later wrote on our webpage, they treated me like I'd been there for years. That's awesome. That's what we want, right? That's an element of our ministry to people that come in here. Well, I want to encourage you in this way. And by the way, this message was a preaching to myself as the preacher, and the passage is for a preacher. But if you notice, we can apply it to all of us because we're all to proclaim Scripture. We're all to proclaim the gospel, and we're to be ready to do that. And next week, we're going to talk about the climate and the commitment in verses 3-5. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity that we've had to look at your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that as we bring this to a conclusion, that, Father, that you would help us to hear what has been said today, and, God, that we will be quick to proclaim this truth, your gospel that you've given to us, the good news of Jesus Christ. And, God, that we'll be willing and ready, whether it's favorable for it or not, to tell people about Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.